Job, lesson 15. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We will open the word of truth this afternoon to Job chapter 15, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the chance to rebound, if necessary, to name any sins to God the Father, and that will put you in fellowship, and fellowship is a requirement to metabolize Bible doctrine. You can academically hear the words, but unless you can take them into your soul, metabolize them, turn them from gnosis into epinosis, it will do you no good. So we provide that opportunity if necessary before we study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your Word. We thank you for the grace that you've given us. We know that everything that we have has come from your hand, our volition, our very being. We pray that you will challenge us to move forward and use that volition in a correct manner. In Christ's name, amen. As we explained this morning, whoever wrote Job is recording what happened. You'll see that Job has areas where he's very lucid and he puts out accurate Bible doctrine, but he's out of fellowship when he's doing it. How can that be? Easy. You can have Bible doctrine that you know academically. In fact, as we indicated this morning, you have to know the doctrine of rebound before you can use it. So if you're out of fellowship, obviously you're hearing the doctrine, and you basically claim that promise. So Job is putting out accurate doctrine here and there. It's spotty. And then immediately he puts out two or three verses of good stuff. And then the next verse he goes right back into Never Never Land where he can't apply it. And we ended last time in chapter 14 where his body pains him and he mourns only for himself. He's back into self-pity. But he has some fantastic things to say about the dead. Verses 20 to 21 in chapter 14. The dead can't hear you. You don't know what happens when you're dead to your kids, whether they turn out good or rotten. You're not spying on them from the ceiling of heaven and looking down and seeing how things are going. You're gone. They can't communicate with you, and you can't communicate with them. And we studied the doctrine of death this morning. And now we're moving to chapter 15. And here we have his friends again. Same thing. We get the back and forth, back and forth. His friends here, Eliphaz, is calling him a liar in verses 1 to 16. So let's start there. Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, responded, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind?" And this is an idiom, of course, for nonsense. "Should he argue with useless talk?" Job is arguing with useless talk, according to him, "or with words which are not profitable? Indeed, you do away with reverence." In other words, you don't even respect God. "And hinder meditation before God. For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty." Guilt teaches your mouth means you're lying. You're motivated to lie because you have a guilt complex, and you're lying, and you choose the language of the crafty. This is, of course, a salesman. A lot of salesmen are very slick, and they can sell you all sorts of things. Politicians are very good at this. They're two-faced. They have one face here and one face over there. And that's what he's accusing Job of being, two-faced, a liar, crafty. Verse 6, "Your mouth condemns you, and not I." In other words, I don't have to tell you how bad you are. Your own words condemn you. "And your own lips testify against you." Verse 7, "Were you the first man to be born?" We've seen this idiom before. In other words, are you the smartest person on the earth? Are you the first person to be born? Don't you think we have knowledge? And of course, our knowledge is better than your knowledge about your situation. "Or were you brought forth before the hills?" In other words, the hill before the hills is an indication of how old the earth is, and that the hills were here before you got here. You weren't here. You don't have this all knowledge like you claim you have. You don't have a extent knowledge of Bible doctrine. Verse 8, "Do you hear the secret counsel of God?" Are you getting any secret handshakes? "And limit wisdom to yourself." In other words, only you know things and nobody else knows anything. This is the mark of an arrogant person. Now, just because you know a lot of information doesn't mean you're arrogant. But again, it's your attitude towards people that don't know. People that don't know Bible doctrine, and you know a lot, your attitude should be one of tolerance. Be patient with them, because guess what? That was you. Not too long ago, you didn't know anything. So when you run across other believers that have weird ideas and different things, you know, don't tell them you're an idiot and just, you know, try to hit them upside the head with something. Just be tolerant, be patient, and they'll come along in the by and by, or they won't. Verse 9, what do you know that we do not know? A whole lot. What do you understand that we do not? A whole lot, of course, but he's not meaning that. These are rhetorical questions like, we're smarter than you. Verse 10, both the gray-haired and the aged are among us. In other words, we're the same age as you. In fact, we're probably older. Older than your father. In the ancient world, the father is supposed to have all the wisdom. He's supposed to be the head of the household. In the Old Testament, before the Mosaic Law, the man was the head of the household, and he was the priest for his family. He would conduct whatever rituals were there, whatever teaching tools were there. As we saw in Job chapter 1, Job performed this function for his kids, for their known and unknown sins. So he was kind of performing that function, which later the Mosaic Law would spell out. Today, you don't have an intermediary. You are your own priest. Each believer is a royal priest. You're not just a priest. I'm a royal priest. You're a royal priest. Our high priest is Jesus Christ, but we're all royal priests. What's the advantage of being a royal priest? Well, you recall that on the Day of Atonement, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. They had a lot of priests, but only one priest could do that. You go directly to God the Father. Your prayers penetrate right through all the atmospheres, all the universe, right to God the Father. The veil has been ripped in apart. It's been ripped asunder from the top to the bottom. It started at the top and went all the way down to the bottom, which means there is no longer a dividing line between you and God. You represent yourself. That's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. You don't go to a third party, tell the priest, hey, I did this and that, the other thing, and what can I do to make it up? You go directly to God, and you name your known sins. Only a priest can do that. And you're not just a priest, you're a royal priest. I'm sure that in the Old Testament, we know the doctrine of intercalation. In other words, the doctrine of the mysteries. In the Old Testament, they didn't know anything about the church age. They didn't know anything about the indwelling of Christ. They didn't know anything about the rapture. There's a lot of things that we know that they didn't know. But I'm sure they must have thought, you know, we know the Old Testament teaches a first coming, and we know the Old Testament teaches a second coming. I wonder how long the period is between the two. I'm sure that dawned on somebody. And then the question must have been, well, what about that period in between the two? What if it's longer than a day? What if it's 2 months? What if it's 2,000 years? Because we're now on the 2,000-year clock almost. Well, what's their way of life? You know, all the rituals are gone. Well, what are they going to do? And, of course, they didn't know. That's why it's called the mystery doctrine. That's a doctrine in your handout, the mystery doctrines. We'll come that way again. What are the mystery doctrines? That's information that you have, they didn't have. Moses didn't have it. You know more information than Moses. He didn't have it. He wasn't in that dispensation. So he wasn't, you know, you are a high priest. Moses had to go through the rituals. You don't have any rituals to go through. You represent yourself before God. You're also a royal ambassador for Jesus. This doesn't mean you're an idiot. This means that you represent Christ to a lost and dying world. The vast majority of humans on this planet reject God's grace. The vast majority of believers on this planet reject God's grace. They taste it at one time when they're saved, but after that, no. They imitate the unbeliever. They go right back into legalism, right back into morality. That didn't save them, and it doesn't make you, it doesn't advance you in your Christian way of life to be moral. This doesn't mean you should be immoral. People hear what they want to hear. And they go, oh, I had a concept, I can go out and party. No, I'm not saying you can go out and party. I mean, you can if you want, but that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that your life is rebound. You entered the divine dynasphere through gate one. That's a supernatural process. Unbelievers cannot do it. Unbelievers can be moral, but they can't do what you can do. They don't have a direct access to God the Father. It's like I remember when I was a kid, I have a younger brother, and I was coming home from school. He was coming home from school one day. We walked about a mile to where we lived, and I was coming up the other way, and some bullies were messing with him. And so I just appeared kind of behind him, and they all ran off. Well, that kind of is the way with us. I mean, Satan is a 17-year-old bully. Just think of the worst bully you ever could think of, and you're like a 9-year-old kid in elementary school. And the 17-year-old bully's trying to beat you up and threaten you, standing right in front of you. But behind you is a 275-pounder linebacker on Texas A&M football team with a baseball bat in his hand and lots of muscles. That's what's standing right behind you. What's the 17-year-old scrawny bully going to do? Nothing. And as long as he's behind you, you can just look at that person and spit in their eye. There's nothing they can do, and they won't do anything. And that's us. That's who is standing behind us 24-7. And what's Satan going to do to you? Nothing. There's not a thing he can do. But now that's what we all have behind us. You want to make him a 350-pounder or whatever, make him big. Because that's what's standing behind you every single day. There's nothing they can do to you. And I'm mighty glad to have that behind me. I know my little brother was mighty glad to have me behind him. Those kids ran off. And that's what Satan can do. So who's the only enemy? You. You are the enemy. Satan's there, but he's not your real enemy. Your real enemy is you. The real enemy, the greatest problem I have is me. In my life, the greatest problem you have is you in your life. That's our enemy. Satan can't do anything. He's a 17-year-old scrawny bully. There's nothing he can do. Because God's with us 24-7, all the time, all the time, all the time. And he's right there. So these people here, of course, are telling Job that they know everything, and they don't know anything. So we're going back to verse 10, because we're talking about the gray-haired people and the old people. And old people are supposed to be wise, and the father's the head of the family, etc., etc. Verse 11, are the consolations of God too small for you? In other words, you're an arrogant person. All these things you see out in the universe. And, you know, atheists, so-called, and agnostics are very impressed with the universe. And they get all goo-goo-eyed when they look at the universe. I think Carl Sagan, who's dead now, was an agnostic slash atheist. And he would always say, the billions and billions and billions of stars, like it meant something. It means nothing to me. Absolutely nothing. All those stars and all those dead planets and all that dead material out there, they can't laugh. They can't cry. Who's greater, me or them? I can shake my fist at them. I can curse them. I can laugh at them. I can enjoy them. They can't enjoy anything. They're dead. It's like a big mountain. You know, oh, look how beautiful that is. And look how insignificant I am. Who's insignificant? They are. They mean nothing. They're just basically the finger work of God. It's just put out there for you can enjoy and look at the magnificence of God and how big God really is. But big, it's quantity. Quantity or quality. We're quality. That's quantity. That means nothing. People get all excited. Oh, my golly, look at those stars. It bores me, quite frankly. I get bored. I can't. There's a Big Dipper. Oh, well, thank you. I'm not that interested in it. Some people, everybody's got their own hobbies, like to gaze at the stars. But really, what are they? Just dead rock with a lot of frozen water. People get all excited. We found water here and there. You think? Most of the universe is composed of frozen water. There's a lot of water out there. There's just no heat source to make it into a liquid form. So you get all excited that this planet or this moon once had water. Wow. It means absolutely nothing. So they're trying to jab Joe in the ribs with this one. So are the consolations of God too small for you? Even the word spoken gently with you. Why does your heart carry you away? In other words, why are you so full of it? And why do your eyes flash? Why are you angry? That you should turn your spirit against God and allow such words to go out of your mouth. What words did he go out of his mouth? Well, he's called his friends worthless. That's what got him. He said, look, the best thing you guys did is when you shut your mouth for 7 days. Because you open up your mouth, you're talking like fools. And of course, they didn't like that. Job's right. Verse 14. What is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? This is a true application. Being born of a woman doesn't save you. It doesn't make you righteous. To receive the righteousness of God, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord. That's singular. Who was he believing in? He was believing in the coming Messiah. And the result, it was credited to his account for righteousness. And that's what all of us have to have. If you're going to live with God forever, you've got to have this. That's how Job got it. He just believed. And belief is non-meritorious. An idiot can believe. A tall person can believe. A short person. A bad person. A good person. Anybody can believe. Because there's no merit in it. You don't have to figure it out. You hear the information and you say, I'll take it. That's why faith is the only system of perception that's compatible with grace. Because empiricism is not compatible with grace. Empiricism is when you do a scientific experiment and figure it out. Rationalism is not compatible with grace. Rationalism is you use your brain to try to reason it out. The only system of perception that's compatible with grace is faith. And all of us use faith more than we use rationalism or empiricism. That's how we learned a language. When you were a little child, you didn't say, well, let me figure out what that word should be. You know, mom and dad said, fan. You said fan. That was the first word my oldest son said. He was sitting there looking up, fan. Because we always say, turn the damn fan off, or we say, turn it on. So he heard, luckily he didn't say damn. First word was fan. Other kids, the first word was cactus. Where did they get those words? They heard it from us. And that's how you learned a language. I don't care how smart you are. You didn't figure out a language. You learned it by faith. Any merit in that? No. You just heard it and you said it. Now, when you get older, you start to use reason. You realize that there is no Santa Claus at some point because you start to reason it out. But in the beginning, all kids believe in Santa Claus. If you sell them a bill of goods, they'll buy it. But then there comes a point when you start reasoning things out. And that's okay, but you're not saved by reason. So therefore, faith is the only system of perception that's compatible with grace, because humans can do nothing to be saved. So faith's compatible. That's why it says faith alone, in Christ alone. You merely hear it, and you say, I'll take it. Just like eating. I had my lunch of peanut butter and crackers. All people can eat. Doesn't depend on the person. Stalin ate. He was a bad, evil SOB. Mahatma Gandhi ate. He was a bad, evil SOB. Robert Lee ate. Very nice American. They all eat. You know, it doesn't matter if you're good, bad, or evil. And they could all drink. Epiglottis opens up. Food goes down the trachea. Or it doesn't go down the trachea. It goes down the tube into the stomach. There's no merit in it. Everybody can eat. Everybody can drink. And that's why those terms are used for salvation concepts, right? Come and drink the waters. Well, who can drink? Anybody. You're not too evil to drink. The worst person that ever lived drank water. And the best person that ever lived drank water. So salvation is the living water. It's available to anybody. That's why we use that analogy. It doesn't depend on you at all. So back to verse 15. Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones. And the heavens are not pure in his sight. The holy ones, of course, refers to the angels, the angelic beings. They're called the holy ones. They're actually also called the sons of God. And this is a term that's used for angels. The Benaha Elohim is in the Hebrew. And so these are the holy ones. Remember, these angels were around long before humans were around. God created angels first before he created humans. Angels are amazing creatures. They share with us one thing, volition. Their body form is totally different, but they share volition with us. And we will be superior to angels in our resurrection body. They do not have... their body right now is superior to our body, no question about it. But our resurrection body will be superior to their angelic body by far. You and your resurrection body will be more superior to a six-winged angel, Gabriel or Michael. You will be superior to them. And so I'm sure they were very interested when the first human entered heaven. And they said, wow, we've never seen this before. We've never seen a human in a resurrection body. And that was Jesus Christ. And he is superior to all angels. And we're in union with Christ. We will be superior in our resurrection body to all angels, even the loser believer. This is private. At least you'll be superior to the angels. And heaven is not a place of equality. Not at all. It's a place of vast inequality. But the inequality is based on your volition. If you're unequal, if you're on the bottom rung, you chose it. God didn't choose it for you. You chose it for yourself. So you should have no excuse and no complaints. And back to verse 15 again. Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. So, obviously, this is true for all humans. We are all a rotten thing in God's eyes. This idea that, you know, man is noble and God just sparkles when he sees humans and God loves you because you're such a nice person. It doesn't say that in the Bible. The Bible says that we all drink iniquity like water. That's true. We drink water every day. Relative to God, we are beyond what you can use for a bad word. That's what we are. And so when we have this, though, the whole ball game changes. Now we're in the family of God, and we're loved by God with a maximum love because we have his righteousness, not because we're so cute and so nice and so loving and so kind. That doesn't impress God. It impresses other humans. It impresses other stupid humans. It doesn't impress a human that's a mature believer. They're not impressed with other people. They're impressed with God. Now, they can enjoy other people. They can enjoy certain qualities about other people. We watched the movie El Cid the other night, which is set in the time when the Moors were invading and they were being driven out of Spain. It was a real historical figure. Charlton Heston played the role. Kind of a phony baloney movie, but it had a lot of Bible doctrine in it. That's what I like. I like movies that have Bible doctrine. And that one had a lot in it, a lot of stylized stuff, but it was very enjoyable. If you haven't seen it, you can get it on DVD. I guess you can do it through Amazon. It's called El Cid. Kind of a good movie. Charlton Heston. That's a good family movie. And so then we say, behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones. We've done that. Verse 16. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. Verse 17. Now from 17 to 35, the theme is, all great thinkers agree with me. The bandwagon approach. Job, if you were a great thinker, you'd think with us. But obviously, you're not a great thinker. And this is a political season. People use the bandwagon approach. All people, all right-thinking Americans do this, or do that, or do the other thing. Verse 17, I will tell you, listen to me, and what I have seen I will also declare. What wise men have told and have not concealed from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. The wicked man withers in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Sounds of terror are in his ears, while at peace the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, and he is destined for the sword. He wanders about for food, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They overpower him like a king ready for the attack. Because he has stretched out his hand against God and conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty. This is a picture, of course, of the unbeliever and the negative believer. All these bad things will befall you. He rushes headlong at him with his massive shield, for he has covered his face with his fat. Fat is a symbol for wealth. If you're fat, you're wealthy. If you're skinny, you're not really eating too well. In fact, some cultures, they enjoy people that have a lot of fat on them, and they celebrate those people in their culture. In our culture, we have obsessions with different parts of things that we elevate as, you know, what we think is beauty. Some cultures, what we would consider to be a beautiful woman would not be a beautiful woman in their culture. And what we would consider to be a candidate for, you know, Jenny Craig, they would love that person over there. But it's just the way it is. People have different preferences. And in the ancient world, fat was always a symbol for wealth. That's why Buddha is a big fat dude, because he's very wealthy. And so that symbolizes certain Hawaiian cultures. The larger they fed you as much food as you can, because that meant you were very prosperous, which means you had a lot of food, and food equated with prosperity. If you didn't have a lot of food, you're walking around like a, you know, a very skinny person. Therefore, you must not be doing too well. And that's what this means. And made his thighs heavy with flesh. He has lived in desolate cities, in houses no one has inhabited, in houses no one would inhabit, which are destined to become ruins. He will not become rich, nor will his wealth endure, and his grain will not bend down to the ground. What does that mean? Well, you got a lot of food on the grain stalk, it bends down, it has so much food. cornstalks with a lot of ears, it starts to bend over, but yours will stay up in the air because not very much is growing on it. He will not escape from darkness. The flame will wither his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his palm branch will not be green. He will drop off his unripe grape like the vine. He will cast off his flower like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of the corrupt. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity, and their minds prepares deception. Now, these are all true things that happen to the reversionist believer and the unbeliever that turns against the divine principles of establishment. All these things will happen to you. But they're not rightly dividing the word of truth. Remember, his friends are believers, but they too are out of fellowship, and they can't apply the doctrine they know to reality. Their assumption all along is that Job is evil, and he's getting what he deserves, and he won't recognize these things. He won't curse God and die, and therefore they're very upset. That's what his wife told him. That was her advice. Chapter 16. Then Job answered, "I have heard many such things." So here, verses 1 to 14, Job is going to rebuke his friends. That's your outline. 1 to 14 is going to rebuke the friends. And then in verse 15, Job reminds people that he's, and the reader, that he's still covered with his sores. But let's go to verses 1 to 14 first. Then Job answered, "I've heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all." In other words, you people are SOBs. You're trying to give me comfort. You're not giving me any comfort. "Is there no limit to windy words?" You know, you call me windy, you're windy. "Or what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you." Actually, he is speaking like them. "If I were in your place, I would compose words against you and shake my head at you. I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain." Verse 6, "If I speak, my pain is not lessened. And if I hold back, what has left me? But now he has exhausted me. You have laid waste all my company. You have shriveled me up. It has become a witness. And my leanness reaches up against me. It testifies to my face." In other words, he knows he's under pain. His leanness is pain. He knows he's under pain. 9, "His anger has torn me and hunted me down." This is God. "He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me." These are his friends. "They have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he shattered me. And he has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has also set me up as his target. His arrows surround me without mercy. He splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks through me with breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and thrust my horn in the dust." Again, he's still got the sores all over him. "My face is flushed from weeping, and deep darkness is on my eyelids. Although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure." So Job is again saying, "God, why has this all happened to me?" He's still maintaining his innocence. "O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high." My advocate is on high is a reference to Jesus Christ. He knew about the coming Messiah. He knew the Messiah had not come yet. And he knew, we're going to see later, he talks about his Redeemer, someone that bought him back. So he knows how to be saved. He knows a lot of Bible doctrine. So in verse 19, again, he says, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high." This is a reference to Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, who has not yet come in time, but he will come in time. Verse 20, "My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God." And then he says, 21, "Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor." Verse 22, "For when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return." The go away of no return, we studied this last time, that's the doctrine of death. There's only one lifetime. So we have some other religious traditions that have, you're going to keep on living and you have multiple lives, etc. That's what the Bible teaches. You got one lifetime. There's no return. You do not come back for another life, as Buddhists believe, as Hindus believe. You have one lifetime, and that's it. One time, and that's all. We studied the doctrine of death already. Chapter 17, verses 1 to 8 is going to be, without Bible doctrine, it's impossible to understand any circumstances of your life, is what verses 1 to 8 are going to tell us. So, my spirit is broken. This is still Job. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Surely mockers are with me, and my eye gazes on their provocation. This is his friends. Lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? For you have kept their heart from understanding. Therefore, you will not exalt. He who informs against friends for a share of the spoil, the eyes of his children also will languish. So again, he's biting back at his friends. Each time we see Job biting back at his friends, and this is not what you're supposed to do, he passed this test with his wife when she told him to curse God and die. He didn't bite back at her. He turned the other cheek. With his friends, he held up for a while, but then it got to him. That's his area of weakness, obviously. Verse 6, but he has made me a byword of the people. A byword of the people is just everybody gossips about you because you're no good. You could think of some people that are now in our culture, they're the byword of the people. All we remember about those people is they're no good. Their name is synonymous with evil. And I can think of a lot of people in American history that's what the word means. I hear the name, I immediately associate it with somebody that's no good. And I am one at whom men spit. Spitting, of course, back then, as it is today, you spit on somebody, it's an insult. People spit on you. Do you feel happy when they spit on you? No. That's how you show disdain for someone. And, you know, if you really want to get them, you chew up some tobacco, red man in the plug, get a nice big chaw, and spit right in their eye. That'll really get them going. You can always tell if you've got true love, if your partner's willing to kiss you as you're chewing tobacco. That's probably true love. So verse 7. My eye has also grown dim because of my grief. This is his mental attitude. The eye's grown dim. We got the physical pain, but also you got this pain within you. And again, I can't emphasize this enough, because right now I don't see anybody in big pain. We're all pretty good. You know, we don't have too many pains going on. So it's hard to relate to Job. Wait till you have some great pain and it just aches you, your back or your neck or your whatever. And then multiply it times 1,000 and there's Job. Well, what's your mental attitude when you have tremendous bouts of pain? You're irritable. You'll go off in a second. And you'll bite back at somebody that says something to you. So it requires a whole lot more application of doctrine when your body is feeling bad than it does when it feels good. So when it feels good, you know, you just kind of go along. You don't think about it. When your body feels bad, you're irritable. And, you know, Job is super irritable, which means you've got to really apply the doctrine that you know. So your irritability doesn't overflow. You don't sin. Verse 7 again. My eye has also grown dim because of my grief, and all my members are as a shadow. In other words, there's hardly nothing left. Hardly nothing left. My health is cracked open, and I'm just a shadow. He's not eating very well. He's probably lost whatever, you know, continence he had. He's looking like hell, and he feels like it too. The upright will be appalled at this. In other words, the so-called righteous believers are appalled at you. And the innocent will stir up himself against the godless. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. This is a correct application. Suffering for blessing is designed to make you stronger and stronger and stronger. So Job, you know, Job has not rebounded yet, but he knows the doctrine. He's giving us the doctrine right here. All he has to do is apply it. And so chapter after chapter, we get these wonderful pearls of wisdom, correct Bible doctrine, but he's not applying it. Not applying it. So what you know is great, because you can't apply what you don't know. But that's only part of the problem. You've got to apply it. That's when Jesus would give the disciples Bible doctrine, and then he'd give them a chance to apply it. They flunked every test. Never applied it. Ever. Not even one time. Peter, well, I take that back. Peter did apply it a little bit. Remember? Out in the water. Sea of Galilee. They're going up. They're all screaming, and we're going to die. We're dying. And then the boat would, you'd have these waves. So you wouldn't see Jesus walking on the water. Most people have these paintings where the water's kind of still. No, they would see him, and then the wave would come up, and he'd be gone. Then the ship would come down, they'd see him. Was that what? And they'd wave back up. They'd say, what? Would you see that? Is that a bird? What is that? It got closer. Waves go up, waves go down. And people thought, it's a ghost. There's no ghost. No such thing as a ghost. And then finally they identified it was Jesus, and it scared the living daylights out of them, except for Peter. Peter said, Lord, I want to come out there with you. And so he said, come on. And so Peter was walking on the water for a little bit. He was applying doctrine. What's the doctrine? This is God. If God says I can come join him, I'm going to come join him. And that was Peter. Peter was always a very brave, very brass person. But then what happened to him? People started in the boat, probably said, hey, Peter, watch out for that big one over there. And so Peter probably took his eyes off the Lord, saw a big wave coming in. He took his eyes off the Lord. He started, oh, my golly. And fear set in, not applying doctrine. And he started to sink. And he screamed out, save me. So same with us. He knew the doctrine. He applied it for a little bit. And so Job knows the doctrine. This is a fantastic example here in verse 9, where he says, nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way. This is the mature believer here. And he who has clean hands, in other words, I'm in fellowship, I haven't done anything wrong, will grow stronger and stronger. So why are you getting the pain? You're getting tested to see if you can apply Bible doctrine to reality. Which Bible doctrine? Well, that's for you to figure out. There's lots of Bible doctrines, and some doctrines you don't need to apply. It doesn't apply. Some doctrines do. Some doctrines don't. But ultimately, the big doctrine is that God knows what he's doing. If you forget all the little ones, you can just say, I'm applying this one. God knows what he's doing. And he knew about this pain I'm having a billion years ago. I got jilted by my boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, or whatever. He knew about that. It would happen a long time ago. So you say, I can't identify the exact pinpoint doctrine for my situation, but I know God knows what he's doing. So I'll just relax in that. I'll walk on the water. And then you start to look at the problem, and you start to sink. But so Job knows the doctrine. And through suffering, that's how you grow stronger and stronger and stronger. It's like the gym. You work out, you get stronger and stronger and stronger. If you want a diet because you think you need to, lose some pounds, well, you don't starve yourself. You start doing whatever you're going to do, and the body starts to take a different shape. Start jogging at the gym or whatever you're going to do, it takes a different shape. It gets stronger and stronger and stronger. Verse 10, but come again, all of you now, for I do not find a wise man among you. So Job goes right back to it. He says he's got a correct application of doctrine to his situation, and he goes right back to what? Complaining about his friend, judging his friends. Now, Job's right about his friends, but you put it in the Lord's hand. They're despising you. You don't despise. He's despising these people. He's calling them worthless. He's calling them hot air. He's calling them all the things. They're calling each other names back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Who's the greatest? Who knows more? You think you're around before the foundation of the world? We know more than you do. No, I know more than you do. No, we do. No, I do. You guys are idiots. No, you're an idiot. So it's just like little kids. Verse 11, my days are past. My plans are torn apart. Even the wishes of my heart. They make night into day, saying, the light is near in the presence of darkness. If I look for Sheol as my home, I might make my bed in the darkness. If I call to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister. Where now is my hope? And who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we together go down into the dust? Okay, so our remaining time, we've got to do the doctrine of hell, because he's talking about Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for hell. So we go to our Bible doctrine handout, and we're going to look up H for hell. We go H for hell, and that's on page 102. Now, Job, when most people see hell, they think of a place where the unbeliever goes. That's what hell is in our language. That's the assumption of most people. When they tell you to go to hell, they want you to go to the place, the bad place where all the unbelievers go. But that's far too simplistic. Our word hell is the Greek word Hades, which is the Hebrew word Sheol. So what came first? Sheol. It's a Greek word. It's a place, it's a nether place. It's the after place when you die. Sheol, Hades, or hell has compartments in it. It has compartments. So Sheol has a compartment called torments. Has a compartment called paradise. Or we call it AB, Abraham's bosom. And then it has other compartments. It has a place called Tartarus. And there's also a thing called the abyss. Can't spell. Of the abyss. Now, this is called Sheol. So when Job says, I want to go to hell, or I want to go to Sheol, he's not saying, I want to go to the place where the unbelievers go. He wants to go to the place where the believers go. That's a compartment of Sheol. Christ, as you know, the catechism, I think they call it the catechism of, what is it, one of the Protestant denominations said that, you know, this is a statement of faith, that Christ died on the cross, and he descended down into Hades. You ever wonder about that? Because he did. Christ went to hell, Hades, which is the Greek word. Well, what part of hell did he go to? Well, he actually went to two different compartments of Hades. In his soul went to paradise, where all believers go, for 3 days. When he was resurrected from the dead, he made another trip back to Tartarus, where he made a victorious proclamation to the individuals that are confined in Tartarus, which would be the Banaha Elohim. And basically he said, you didn't stop me. And they're in a place of total darkness. So he made a trip there in a resurrection body before he ascended to heaven, because he went back, after he got the resurrection body, he went back to paradise, this compartment of hell, and took all these people out. And that's who he led up to. He led the procession up into the third heaven. Today, this compartment of hell, Sheol or Hades, is empty. There are no believers in the Old Testament compartment, because they're all up in heaven. Today, this place the unbelievers keep going to torments all the time. This one's still filling up. Tartarus is fixed. Those are the angels that went outside the parameters that God had set for them, Genesis chapter 6. And these are the ones that had sex with women all here on the earth. And they produced an offspring, which are half human, half angelic. And these are called the Nephilim. That's what they were called. And they were all wiped out in the flood. There are no Nephilim around today. And so we have the abyss, which is also a compartment down there where there are demon armies that are waiting to be released during the tribulation. In fact, there are several demon armies. One's under the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, and another one comes out of the abyss itself. So Job is not indicating that he's an unbeliever and he knows he's going to hell. Job is saying, I'm a believer, but I just wish it'd be over, and I want to go to the good part of Sheol, which is the compartment the Jews would call paradise, or Abraham's bosom. Why Abraham's bosom? Because Abraham is the founder of the Jews. The bosom means that's a good place you go, and that's the place where Abraham is going to take you to his chest, and that comes from, of course, children that receive nourishment from their mom on the bosom, which is always a happy place to be, and that's where, you know, we all were at one time. So that's what the term means, that you're embraced by mama. And mama, in this case, is Abraham. So with that as the general outline, let's look at the doctrine of hell. Point one, the word hell is not a transliteration. Transliteration is a word that's taken from one language to the other, and it basically looks very similar, and it means the same thing. Not true. The English word is used to describe a variety of things. You know, when we say, again, someone to go to hell, we're basically indicating we want you to go to the bad place here. So it's a term that we use as an insult in the English language. And so you can tell a believer you want them to go to hell. It just means I don't like you, basically. You translate, I don't like you a whole lot. What it means when you say I'm going to go to hell. Okay, so it's a transliteration. The Hebrew word is Sheol, and the Greek word is Hades. It's located under the earth somewhere. That's what the Bible says is located, somewhere under the earth. How big is it? Don't know. It could be as big as a pin of a, it's fit on the head of a pin. Who knows? How big is a soul? Don't know. Neither do you. We just don't know. So it could be a very small place, could be a very big place. Don't know. But that's where it's located. Tophet Gehenna is the Hebrew part for the bad location. The Tophet Gehenna is the torments part. It also refers to the lake of fire, where all unbelievers and demons spend eternity once they are judged at the great white throne judgment. So sometimes they use it to mean the bad part, but they also mean it to use for all eternity, because these people are transferred out of the bad part. They go straight from here to the lake of fire. They go from torments, because it's not a pleasant place to be right now, to the lake of fire. But they do make a stop here. They make a stop at the great white throne judgment. Jesus Christ will sit on the great white throne judgment, give them a trial. They'll all be found guilty, and they will go into the lake of fire. This compartment is empty today. And so there's nothing there today. So that's what we have here. And in verse 2, point 2, there are four separate compartments. We've already studied those. Point 3 is paradise or Abraham's bosom. It's a place where the soul of the human, the soul slash human spirit, because all believers have a human spirit as well, Old Testament, New Testament. And the Old Testament dispensation went to when you died. Christ, we know, descended into paradise and carried these believers to the third heaven. Ephesians 4, 8 to 10, many other verses. This is covered in Operation Footstool. He did this in his resurrection body. Paradise is seen in Luke 16, 19 to 31, Luke 23, 39 to 43, Matthew 27, 51 to 53, Psalm 16, 10, Psalm 116, 1 to 5, 2 Corinthians 11, 25, 2 Corinthians 12, 2, Acts 2, 27, Acts 2, 31, Acts 13, 35 to 37, 1 Samuel 28, 19. That's when Saul was told, today you will be with me in Sheol. Well, in paradise. Sheol. Where was Samuel? In paradise. Saul didn't go to hell. He didn't, well, when we say go to hell, he didn't go to torments. He went to paradise. He was a rotten believer, no doubt about it. He died the son of death, so did his sons. But he said, today you will be with me. Well, where was he? He wasn't over here. He was over here on the good part. And who is he? That's Samuel the prophet. God allowed him to come back from that compartment and appear for a one-time deal to Saul. He said, today you will be with me. And that's where he was. And we could also add Job 14:13 as this paradise place. Hosea 13:14 as well. Ephesians 4, 8 to 10. Today, paradise is empty because all the church-age believers go to heaven when you die. When you die, you don't go here to this compartment. You go straight to be face-to-face with the Lord. So as a church-age believer, you don't go to paradise. You go to heaven. Why? Well, because Christ had not died on the cross for the sins of the world. Therefore, you can't go into heaven until that mission's accomplished. Once the mission's accomplished, then Christ can take these people, the souls and the spirits, and they're in a waiting, holding pattern right now. Old Testament believers are waiting for their resurrection body. When you die, if the rapture doesn't occur, you're waiting for your resurrection body. Now, if the rapture occurs, then you don't have to wait. You go straight from life to a resurrection body. And then we have the place called torments. That's the place where the souls of the unbeliever, notice they don't have a spirit, it's just their soul. They don't have a human spirit. Whole souls of the unbelievers go to at physical death to await the great white throne judgment. It's mentioned in Luke 16, 19 to 31, Psalm 9, 17, 49, 16 to 17, Ezekiel 31, 15 to 17, Numbers 16, 30. Then we have Tartarus. This is a place where the angelic creatures of Genesis 6, 2 are kept. Job 1, 6, Job 2, 1, Job 38, 7, Daniel 3, 25, Jude 6, all a chapter, verse 6 of Jude. 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22, Hebrews 2, 9 to 16, 2 Peter 2, 4. Genesis 6, 1-3 describes a plot by Satan to breed out the human race, because Satan knew that the Messiah had to be a human. So his theory was, I'll just bring these demons down to have sex with women, and the offspring will not be human. Therefore, the Messiah can't come. So we have these legends in history. The Greeks have their gods, the demigods, the half-gods, half-humans. Those legends have a basis in fact. And that did occur in the ancient past, and these creatures were all wiped out. Christ visited Tartarus and made a victorious proclamation in his resurrection body. Jude 6, 2 Peter 2 to 4, 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20, Hebrews 2, 9 to 16. And there are a great many demons in Tartarus. A lot of them are hanging out there. And I'll give you a verse by verse here, which we're not going to do. Point 6, the abyss. The location of certain demon armies who will be released in the future. Luke 8, 30 to 31. The abusmas. Romans 10, 7. Revelation 9, 1 to 2. Revelation 11, 7. The demon commander, we're given his name. His name is Abaddon in the Hebrew, or Apollyon in the Greek. Revelation 9, 11. And apparently these demons violated certain parameters of behavior, and they're sent to the abyss now. Luke 8, 30 to 31, one of these demons told Christ, it's not our time yet. Do not send us to the abyss. They didn't want to go to this place. Because if you violate certain parameters that God has set up, you can end up in the abyss. But there's a lot of demons in the abyss, and they will be released in due time. You won't see it. As you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't see them released. You won't be here in the tribulation. There's also a special demon army that will come out of the abyss during the tribulation, Revelation 17, 8. That's called the beast. There's a second huge demon army that's located under the Euphrates River, Revelation 9, 13 to 21. And it's also said to be the place where Satan's incarcerated for 1,000 years, Revelation 20, 1 to 3. Satan will be incarcerated in the abyss. At the second coming, he will be thrown into the abyss, chained up there, incarcerated for 1,000 years. Then he will be judged along with the rest of the demons and humans, and he will go into the lake of fire. And that is the doctrine of hell. So when people say hell, it's all about the context. And you've got to be very careful. In fact, some of the words in the New Testament, the word's abyss, and yet they don't translate it abyss because they don't know what it is, and they just translate it as hell. So you've got to be able to rightly divide the word of truth about what these things are. Job knew he wasn't going to the torments place. He knew he was going here. And he knew that his Redeemer lived. So Christ, again, took these people out of this compartment and brought them up to the third heaven. Their sins were held in abeyance, because Christ hadn't died for their sins yet. And Jesus Christ had to be accepted in his human body. If he wasn't accepted, we would not be accepted. And that's what Operation Footstool is all about. Recall that God the Father said, I accept you. I accept the first human in heaven with a resurrection body. That's you. And therefore, please sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Because history continues. We're still in the church age. We are still subject to learning doctrine and advancing and growing in grace. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word again. We pray that you will give us many more days to take in your words so that we can grow in grace and do what you want us to do. In Christ's name, amen.